of the input that the camp and so forth has had in my life. I was sharing with the young people yesterday and telling them that there are very, very important times in my life that are life-changing events in my life, and one of those happened at Kansas Bible Camp. And from that time on, the Lord, through Mr. Burson, impressed upon me the necessity of what it meant to walk right before God and to be serious about the input that I had had in my younger days growing up. And so, whenever I get to come back here, it is somewhat reminding me of my spiritual roots, as it were. Even though I would only come here and spend a week, it's amazing. I would only come and spend a week out of my life here, and yet this place still has a tremendous place in my heart, and that will never go away. And so to come and to share the pulpit with some of those men that I remember hearing when I was growing up is a privilege. And even more so to be able to come and open the Word of God with you. There is no greater, really, event that we can do than to come together and hear God's exhortation to us. To be able to open His Word. These aren't words of His suggestion. These aren't little pad answers to help give us a happy life. This is the directive will of God in our lives. These are mandates that we live by. Yes, they are encouraging. Yes, they do help us in our life. But it's even more important than that. It is wanting to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And by being in the Word, we are changed into His image, as it were, because we see what Christ is like from His Word. What a joy it is. Recently, I have a little beeper that I carry with me that reaches me here because of the news that we received last week. My father-in-law, we were told last year, had cancer, lung cancer. And I used to work in the medical field, and I know to what extent this type of lung cancer was. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that unless the Lord intervened, there was going to be no hope. And I visited with the oncologist at that time, who was a Christian, is a Christian. And he was very honest with me, knowing that the background that I had in the medical field, and he was real honest, and he said, "Keith, you do know what type of cancer this is." And I said, "Yes, I do." And he says, "You know that if we do give chemotherapy, it only prolongs life. It will not really deal with preventing this cancer from taking its toll." And I said, I know that. And he said, "Well, then I'll let you, however you want to handle this with the family, to tell the family." My wife is a nurse, and so she knew to what extent that this problem was. And for the first time in our marriage, being married 17 years now, for the first time in our marriage, this is the first time that we've had to deal with the imminent death of a parent, a close loved one. We had dealt with the death of our child earlier, but the child was born dead. And that was one thing to deal with, but this is an incident now where we as believers have to look at a man that I greatly admire, and I have to watch waste away with this horrible disease, and I watch him now, and then I'm told this week that it could be within a week, it could be 2 weeks, it could be 3 weeks, but it probably won't be any longer than a month and a half. And the natural question that we ask is, why? Why do we have to go through the things that we go through? I'm not saying that I say these things in a nasty way. Why is it that we have to go through a time of suffering? We can all relate to this. I can pick out the story of my father-in-law. I can think of the incident just a few weeks ago, speaking about some of these things in Topeka, and then hearing the word about Mr. Everhart's death with the tractor accident. Absolutely incredible. I've seen hundreds of people die in the hospital, and yet death still never makes me callous to the point where it doesn't impress me in some way. To be able to sit down at dinner with someone and have the last moments that you remember of being a time of laughter and jovial activity, and then to receive a phone call that this man is now in eternity. It's still mind-boggling. And it was mind-boggling for Job. Job, the Bible tells us, at that time was the most righteous man that ever lived at that time. And yet even he was perplexed by the things that he was going through. And he was given advice by three friends that were really human reasoning type of advice. It was not divine advice. We look at situations in life, we think of the suffering that they're going through in Oklahoma right now with this bombing. All of us could come up with some incident in our life where we have gone through a time of deep turmoil and anguish. And if you haven't, I'll guarantee you, you will. Unless you are a robotic, callous individual, then there will be a time when grief will grab your heart. How do we deal with that? What do we do with all this? How should we approach these things? This isn't anything that's necessarily a pleasant topic, but it's a topic that you and I must address. Because the Bible does say, as we were talking about yesterday at camp, those that desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. We will suffer in this life. And it's needful. And it is good for us. And it's refining in the area of our Christian walk. To go to the hospital and to visit people who are dying. My father-in-law finally asked me last week. He's a very quiet man. I respect him greatly. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the heart of evangelism. The moment he received the news last year that he was going to die, I began to think in my head, what would I do if I knew that I had 12 months to live? Now hearing that he's probably got 3 to 4 weeks to live, what would I do if I only had that long to live? And I began to write down things in my mind of the things that I would do. And none of them included spiritual things. They were all selfish. So I watched him. Quiet man. Doesn't say much. We left the doctor's office. He goes to I asked him, Dad, what do you want to do? He says, I want to get a hamburger. Well, that wasn't one of the things on my list, to get a hamburger after I was given the news that I was going to die. He said, I'm hungry. I want a hamburger. We go to the hamburger joint in Wichita. Standing outside just happens to be a lady that's on her break. He walks up to this young lady and he says, if you were to die at this moment, do you know where you would spend the rest of eternity? Would you be in heaven? And he says, come to think of it, and I don't think he had planned really on saying this. He says, come to think of it, I was just told I'm going to die. But I know where I'm going. I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Do you know? And he began to share with her the gospel. Amazing. That wasn't one of the things that was on my list either. He had concern for those who are dying. He has concern, he has compassion on people that he sits next to as he was taking chemotherapy. And it ravaged his body. He would sit next to people who were also ravaged by cancer. And he would share the gospel with them in a calm, relaxed, peaceful way. I don't know if I could do that. And we were sitting down talking about it, and finally he said, Keith, and he's never asked me for advice. He's never asked me for insight into things. He says, why do you think this is happening? And I said, well, Dad, are you asking me this because you want me to give you a biblical answer? Or are you asking me this because you're perplexed by it? Or are you asking this to trip me up? Why are you asking me this? You've never asked me stuff like this before. And he says, well, between you and me, I don't want Mom to hear it. I don't want, you know, Becky to hear it. I'm a little discouraged. A little discouraged. The man is skin and bones, and he's a little discouraged. It isn't even happening to us. And my wife and I are in despair. Because I see a man whose heart wants to share the gospel. And I see Christians today that couldn't even care less about spending time in his word, let alone wanting to use every waking moment to present the gospel to somebody, whether in word or deed. He used to work at Beech Aircraft. There are countless men at Beech Aircraft over the past 40 years that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through his testimony of lifestyle, not just his words. He didn't have to say he was a Christian to them. They already knew that. But the ability to lead them to the Lord through his lifestyle is absolutely amazing to me. And then I see this man and I think, why is the Lord taking him? I had a wonderful time. Thank the Lord for it, with Mr. Everhart. during that time in Topeka a few weeks ago, before he went home to be with the Lord. And this man has been faithful over the years to maintain a testimony to his family. And I see it in his children. And a man who is faithful in the local church and the work that he does. Why? Take the guys that are faithful and who are working. When you go through the book of Job, Job finally, at the end of the book, comes down and he begins to ask questions. God, I've already got the advice from my friends. Why is this going on? Why are these things happening to me? You go to Psalm 73, and the psalmist in Psalm 73 begins to look at the corruption within the world, and he looks at his supposed faithfulness, and he says, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why do you let them live? Why do you let them prosper? They're having a great time doing it. Why? I'm faithful. I say the right things. I do the right things. Of course, most of Psalm 73 is a pity party. He's just feeling sorry for himself that the wicked are prospering and he's not. And yet he's trying to remain faithful. And finally, at the end of it, he says, I can't even think about it anymore. It's too troublesome to my mind. And then he says, in the middle of the psalm, until I went into the sanctuary of God did I see their end. Which means until I got my focus off myself and got it back on you, God, and mighty God, then I saw the whole end of things. We become so perplexed with our suffering. We become so despaired by the anguish that we're going through that we tend to forget the overall picture when it comes in regards to suffering. It's ironic to me that we even ask the question anyway. Look, we're sinful creatures. We live in sin. We are all going to die if the Lord does not come. We're all going to die. We're all going to go through a time when this life will come to an end. And it's an appointment. The Bible says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die. It wasn't an accident that Mr. Everhart went home to be with the Lord like he did. It was an appointment. It isn't an accident that my father-in-law is dying of cancer in the way that he's dying. He's been a testimony to people that he could not have been unless he was in this state. I know that. I look back on the death of the child, our child, and I see how it was through that incident that my grandfather came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I see these things, but still I am perplexed by suffering. Why? Because this is the mentality that we have. If I'm good, good things will happen to me. And if I'm bad, bad things will happen to me. I grew up that way in my home. When I did nice things in my home, which was very rare, I was rewarded. And when I did naughty things in my home, which was much more frequent, I remember the discipline from my father. And so we grow up with this mentality. If things are happening to me that are bad, it's obvious that I'm a bad person. In fact, an unsaved man, one time we were made to read this book in college, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was written by a rabbi, and at the end of the book, he comes to this conclusion. Well, to tell you the truth, they just happen because they slip by God. God can't watch everything all at once. He's got too many people to deal with, and every once in a while, something slips through by on God, and something bad will happen, but it's just purely by chance, it's just purely by accident. It's not because you're a bad person. It's because God made a mistake. That kind of explanation just doesn't go over big with me, especially when it doesn't line up with what scriptures teach, that God is omnipotent, omniscient. He knows all things. Nothing slips by on God. So why do we suffer? Let me rephrase that. Why does God allow bad things to happen to us? That's the way we need to think about it. Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why does God direct us in things, our time of suffering? I am still intrigued by the book of Job. I am. My father-in-law right now and I are going through that, and I see the book of Job in a way I have never seen the book of Job. And let me tell you something. When a man has 3 weeks to live, you don't sit down and have a nice Bible study. The words become more impactful. They seem to grab you even more. And I see things through his eyes that I've never seen before in Job. I'm intrigued how the Lord uses Job as an instrument for an object lesson to Satan. It isn't Satan that comes to God and says, I want it, Job. Let me at Job. I know that if I could get at Job, he wouldn't be faithful to you anymore. He didn't do that. It's God that turns Job in. God says to Satan, have you noticed my man Job? That's the kind of bragging I don't think I want God to do with in my life. Just don't mention other people. And Satan goes, sure, oh, he's tremendous. But let me tell you something. He's tremendous because you do good things for him. You let me at him and let me do bad things to him, and I'll guarantee you beyond a shadow of a doubt, he'll curse your name. And God says, okay, I will allow you to do it. I know that sometimes we pray hedges around people, but this is a case where the Lord removed a hedge that was already there. And then he says to Satan, you can do anything you want, but you can't kill him. You know what God is saying? I'll allow you to do things to Job, but you can't go any farther than what I allow. And I don't think for one moment that Satan thought that he was just going to try to hurt Job. I think that he tried with everything that he had to kill Job, and God would not allow it. I go through this incident right now with my father-in-law, and the one thing that I am thankful about is the encouragement that I have from my wife. I am thankful that no matter what I go through in life, that she is there with me and is faithful to me and loves me. Even when she knows what I'm really like and knows how bad I really am, she is still faithful to me. I'm amazed by that. Job didn't even have that. Job's encouragement at a time of great despair was from his wife when she says, why don't you just curse God and die? I am not trying to hang out dirty laundry. I am not saying this because I am being cruel. I am saying this because I see this even in my father-in-law. My father-in-law is not receiving encouragement from my mother-in-law. Basically, it's the same type of encouragement that Job's wife gave Job. And I love that man. And to have to see him go through that, especially with the turmoil that he receives at home, I am hopeful that it will be 1 to 3 days, not 1 to 3 weeks, so that he can be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason he went through, this is amazing to me, the only reason he went through chemotherapy was so that he could stay around a little bit longer to take care of her. I'm shocked. Job goes through all that he goes through. And we see that God allows it. This is not extensive. Believe me, this is not extensive. This is not complete. But I want to share with you some things that I have seen in Scripture, a list of things that I have seen in Scripture that might give us a little better insight. It doesn't make the problems go away. You know, when I used to work in the hospital, people would say, I have a pain. They'd come back from open heart surgery. I'm having pain. And our duty was to make that pain go away. So we went into a room, hook up a little syringe, and come in and give them a shot and make the pain go away. But sometimes we are to go through the pain to learn what God wants us to know. These are some reasons. These are not exhaustive. But I pray that they are an encouragement to you, as I have seen in Scripture that they've been an encouragement to our family. The first thing is this. Sometimes God has us go through a time of suffering to test the validity of our faith, to make sure that our faith is real, to make us aware that our faith is real. Remember the parable of the sower? And he goes out to sow the seed, you all know it, and the plant that comes up and it looks good, but there were no roots, and the moment the sun came up, the scorching sun, some kind of thing that comes along to provide turmoil in the life of this plant. And what does it do? Does it flourish more? No, it withers away. The validity of our faith is strengthened by turmoil that we go through. But listen, true faith never falters. True faith never falters. But those that have a false faith usually are burned away by the sun of turmoil. You don't need to turn to this. In fact, I've printed them out so that I don't have to turn to them. But I want to read you the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. It's about Hezekiah. Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasures for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls, for all kinds of livestock and folds of flocks. Moreover, now I'm reading this just to show you how great this man was. There's no way that I'll ever accomplish what this guy accomplished. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. For God had given him very much property. God gave it to him. He didn't earn it on his own. God gave it to him. Now listen. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. It wasn't that God needed to know what was in Hezekiah's heart. It was that Hezekiah needed to know what was in his own heart. Hezekiah needed to know, as God stepped back, that it was God that was providing these things, and it was God that was providing the wisdom. It wasn't Hezekiah that was doing it. Sometimes in life, our faith is tested as we go through a problem, because it isn't our great faith that gets us through the problem. It's the faith that God has initiated within us. And sometimes God will test that. Going back to Job, I won't read the passage, and we've talked enough about Job. Job, by the end of this time, is totally devastated. You think of everything that's important in life. I don't care what it is. Think of everything that's important to this world. Riches, Job lost them. Family, he lost it. Health, he lost that. He lost everything. And finally, he goes to God. His last resource, which should have been his first resource. And remember, this is the most righteous man that ever lived at this time. And he goes to God and he says, basically, why is this happening? And God says, okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going to answer your question if you answer some of my questions. All right? I'll answer yours if you answer mine. And he begins to ask Job a series of questions. Job, how do the planets hang around in space? How does that happen? I know it. Surely you know it. Why does the water go up on the shore only so far and then back? Job, these are basic little things to me. Surely you know the answer. I know the answer. And at the end of all of this, Job never gets an answer to his question, by the way. God never says, well, Job, I was just using you as a test for Satan. He never gets an answer. But at the end of the book, Job says, I see you now in a way that I have never, ever seen you before. And it humbled Job to go through that suffering. But it showed that Job was true to God, and that Job finally humbled himself before God and relied totally on God. Never got the answer to his question, but figured out by the questions that God was asking him, God, you are in complete control. I will rest on that. Sometimes we will go through problems and we will not have the answers. People say, well, there's a reason for this. There may be a reason for it, but we may never know the reason until we get to glory. But we do know this. We do know beyond a shadow. I do know beyond a shadow of a doubt, in all of this misery with my father-in-law, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in complete control and has not allowed anything to happen to this man that he hasn't first ordained. And he will use it for his glory. Wouldn't it be great to die in a miserable way and use it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than to die quickly in an obscure way that nobody knows about and you never had any kind of impact on anybody's life? The rewards of this man are going to be incredible. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's a light affliction. He's not demeaning what problems. Let me tell you something. Paul's gone through a whole list of things that you and I collectively probably will never go through, and he calls them light afflictions for future glory. There's another little dilemma in the Old Testament. It was with the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk goes to God, and the children of Israel are being punished for their sin. Or they are sinful, and they're not repenting, and they're going to be judged. And Habakkuk says to God, God, how long will you allow these people to go on like this? Please bring about repentance. Now, he's not asking for judgment. He's asking for something that will cause the people to repent. How long do I have to see your people go on like this? Please, please cause repentance in their heart. And God comes back to Habakkuk, and he gives Habakkuk an even greater dilemma. Habakkuk, you think that the woes that you had so far were bad? I'm going to tell you something. In fact, it says in Habakkuk, God says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, because if you heard it from anybody else, you wouldn't believe it. This is how earth-shattering it's going to be, Habakkuk, so I'm coming to you personally. And he says this, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans down, and they're going to judge my people. Now, the perplexity of Habakkuk has greatened. Look, Lord, I didn't ask that. I asked for you to bring about repentance. I didn't ask for you to bring down a people that are worse than us to come down and judge us. And God says, that's what I've decided to do. And finally, Habakkuk comes to this conclusion. I don't understand it. I am perplexed by it. But, the classic phrase, the just shall live by faith. You know what that means? Sometimes you have to go through problems in life to make you live by faith. We proclaim it. I have faith in the Lord. Oh, yes, I believe He can provide for me. This is ironic to me. And I found this more being involved in kind of full-time work. Here I can trust God with my salvation, but I panic because, you know, the bills need to be paid. If He took care of the greatest problem that I had in life with salvation, don't I have enough faith to believe that He'll take care of me in the daily things of life? Habakkuk says, God, I don't understand, but I know this. The just shall live by faith. And I will trust in whatever You do. And I had to be honest with my father-in-law. And I had to say, look, I don't understand why you're going through what you're going through. But I do know this. I do know that you are a faithful man. And I do know that God won't allow anything to happen to you that He hasn't first allowed. And I rest on that. And I rest on the fact, too, that I know that even if you do pass away in a month, I will see you in glory. And I will see you in a way, and you will see me in a way that we never dreamed that we would ever see each other that way before. I know that. I know it. On the assurance of God's Word. And sometimes these things have to come along to test that validity. Next. Sometimes suffering comes, and at least in my life, to wean me from the world. I don't mind saying this. Because I'm a male, I demonstrate pride on a daily basis. And whenever a problem comes along in our family, I always step up and say, I'll deal with that. No. Now, this is what I think we should do. Like, I've got some kind of divine wisdom that I've implemented. No, it's looking at a situation and trying to come up with human reasoning. Sometimes my wife will come in a frenzy about something. No, I'll come up with the answer. And it's a wrong answer. And bless her heart, even in the midst of her turmoil, she knows it's a stupid answer. She says, we can't do it that way. She says, I love you and all that, but that won't work. I try to rely on human reasoning. I try to deal with situations in a human way. And oftentimes the Lord has to say, there's coming a situation in your life when you won't have any choice but to trust in me. And to wean us away from thinking we can buy our way out of it, get our way out of it, or reason our way, human reasoning, our way out of it. I love this story. There was a story in John chapter 6. And in the midst of all of this, the Lord is still teaching His disciples a lesson. In John chapter 6. Remember the story of the multitudes come to Jesus? And He's going to feed them. And there is no money to feed them, and there's no food to feed them. And the Lord Jesus Christ lifts up His eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward Him, He sees all these people coming. He knows what He's going to do. He says to Philip, He doesn't say to the disciples, He picks out Philip. Why? Because He knew Philip needed to have his faith strengthened. He knew the heart of Philip. He says, Philip, come here. He says, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? How are we going to feed all these people? And Philip looks at all this multitude coming, and he says in Scripture, even if we had 200 denarii, enough to buy that much bread, it still wouldn't feed all these people. they'd still only get a little bite. Now, what the Lord was trying to get Philip to do was basically say this. He was trying to get Philip with his faith to say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do that. But I do know this. I know that you can do it. You're the God of creation. For crying out loud, you made these people. Surely you can make the bread to feed them. But he doesn't say that. What does he do? He starts to check his pockets and he starts to reason. We don't have enough money to do this. This can't be done. Listen. He said this to test him. I like this. For he himself knew what he would do. He already knew what he was going to do. He already knew that he was going to make the bread and so forth to feed all these people. But even in the midst of this great miracle, he took Philip personally, pulled him off to the side to teach him a lesson. Not to trap him, not to get him goofed up, not to make sure he was going to give the right answer, but to strengthen Philip's faith. And sometimes the Lord will allow us to go through a suffering to wean us from human reasoning and to make us rely on Him. I'm thankful for that. I am not thankful for all the problems that I go through. I am thankful in the problems that I go through. I'm thankful because I know that He will preserve me no matter what I go through. My faith is sure. Now, these aren't little pat answers. You don't sit around and tell yourself like some kind of a locker room pep talk, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith, I trust Him, I trust Him. No, the Lord makes us learn. He teaches us to rely on Him. And it comes not from knowing facts, but from having a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, and I love this, it calls us to heavenly hope. Persecution, suffering, death calls us to heavenly hope. It's to shape character. It's to make us to look forward to the time when we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 it says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. I cannot understand how people that don't know, if you don't know, I don't know some of you, so if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to tell you flat out this morning, you have no hope at all whatsoever. To have to go into a patient's room and watch somebody die, and to talk to their family, and to give them some kind of placebo hope, I couldn't do it. There was no hope. If they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, there was no future of hope. There was eternal turmoil for the rest of their life. I hear people say, well, my hell's on this earth. That's because we don't have the slightest bit of comprehension of what hell is really going to be like. But I can tell you this. There has nothing that's made me more attuned to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Him than watching my father-in-law die. Because if there was not this hope, if there was not the resurrection, as Paul has said, we would of all men be most miserable. We would be sitting around just having a little club meeting talking about some common interest, but there would be no hope. Sometimes persecution brings out and initiates again, that desire, the hope of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. The next one shows us what we really love. Suffering shows us what we really love. Do you love the world? If you love the world and the Lord takes something away that you love, then you will begin to, now we see it in children, but we refine it as adults, we throw temper tantrums. We begin to, well, this isn't fair. And I've even seen some Christians shake their fist at God. Why are you doing this to me? In an anger like God is persecuting them because they're holy and God is cruel. And God is doing something to them that's unfair. God has never been unfair. I can tell you this. If you want to be void of any despair, then set your sights on things above and not on the things of this earth, so that when things on this earth disappoint you, discourage you, or cause you despair, you won't be discouraged. Because your sights are set on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will never discourage us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never let us down. Humans will always let us down. But God will not. So, if you love the world, then there will be despair. Now, it is true. Paul says, we sorrow, 1 Thessalonians 4. We do sorrow. But we don't sorrow like those that have no hope. We have sorrow because we will miss a loved one that goes off into eternity, but we have hope of knowing that we will see them again. And I know that you've heard it at funerals before, and I know that you will continue to hear it at funerals before and from here on out, but whenever we come and we look at a casket and we see the person that's in there, invariably, sometimes the preacher will say, we wouldn't want so-and-so back with us. And it's true to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to gaze into the face of the one that gave himself for us. There's no desire to come back. And there's no desire to have them back in this body of suffering. What's usually the despair is we want to be with them too. We're discouraged because we're still stuck down here. And we want to be in glory. And that's true when our sights are set not on the things of the earth, but in heaven. Another reason why we go through suffering is, and I'm only going to touch on this for about 30 seconds, is that sometimes we go through suffering, not always, not even most of the time, but sometimes we will go through suffering as a way to teach us obedience. And that's just another nice way of saying that sometimes God has to spank us. And sometimes things will happen in our life that God will use to get our attention. I'll tell you this, there is never a time, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is never a time in your life that you will appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ more than when you're going through a time of suffering. He becomes more real to you during a time of suffering than at any other time. And sometimes we don't like it. Hebrews says it's not pleasant at the time, but sometimes God disciplines us. And He will use some type of suffering to get our attention. And we are to be thankful for that. You know why? Because it proves our sonship. If the Lord didn't love us, He wouldn't discipline us. I get my children to say that a lot of times after I spank them. Now, why did I do that? Now, I always wanted to say this to my dad when he asked me this, because you hate me and you just want to beat me. No, you know, now my children also lie to me and they say, it's because you love us. Now, it's true. We love our children, so we let them have it. But we do it out of love. Why? Because it shapes their character. God loves us. He is not going to let us go gallivanting around, getting into sin without stopping us, because He loves us. And because, also, it's against His holy character. I like this one. And this is the one I've really shared with my father-in-law. At least this is the one that he's appreciated most. It is during a time of suffering that God demonstrates His divine compassion to us. So if we didn't go through a time of suffering, we wouldn't enjoy the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, His tender mercies. In Psalm 63, it says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. The word there for loving kindness is mercies, tender mercies, or help in a time of trouble. If we did not go through trouble, the Lord could not reveal His tender mercies to us. And my father-in-law looked at me with tear-filled eyes and he said, I am enjoying the tender mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've seen people die that curse till their last breath leaves their lungs. And here's this man dying and he is enjoying. He says, your loving kindness, he says, I can honestly say, His loving kindness is better than life, because my life is leaving, but His loving kindness will go on because I'll go home to be with Him. Amazing. Sometimes the Lord will do that to teach us this. And then last, let's go ahead and go to our passage this morning, since we only have 8 minutes left, since that was a long introduction. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The last reason, at least, that I want to talk about this morning. There are more. But the last one this morning, and the one that I appreciate the most, is that in a time of suffering, God demonstrates His awesome power. In a time of suffering, God demonstrates His awesome power. And I was going through 2 Corinthians anyway on my study, and when I came to this, I was thinking about some of the things that my father-in-law was going through, some of the things that I've heard about in people's lives in a time of suffering. And it's during a time of persecution or suffering, God begins to work in us in an awesome way. And He begins to demonstrate Himself in ways that we've never seen Him demonstrated before. Let me give you a little bit of a background very quickly on this epistle. Paul is writing to a group of believers in Corinth, and he's defending himself. We talked about defending ourselves yesterday. Paul is defending himself against false teachers. False teachers were trying to ruin the credibility of Paul. They were coming in and saying, don't listen to that man, because the man is corrupt. He's just trying to deceive you. He's just trying to get money out of you. He's just trying to create turmoil.
He doesn't even preach really what's in the Old Testament anyway. He's teaching some kind of a new gospel. Don't listen to him. And if you need proof, look at the things that he's going through. Look at the beatings. Look at the persecutions. Look at the times he's been thrown into jail. Would God use a criminal like that to proclaim his gospel? And Paul is writing back to them and saying, look, God isn't chastening me through these troubles that I'm going through. God is showing compassion to me during the troubles that I'm going through. He's not demonstrating his chastening power. He's demonstrating his compassionate power in my life. And he begins to defend himself for this reason. If they don't listen to Paul, then they are not listening to the direct revelation of God that God gave through Paul. And he is not defending himself because he's worried about himself. He's defending himself so that they will not lose credibility in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to write to them. And he begins to tell them in his defense that it is true that he went through a time of suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I read passages in Scripture and they don't give you all the facts. You don't get all the details. And you start to speculate. Well, maybe it's this or maybe it's that. Or what about those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11? Who are those guys anyway? And you begin to say, well, maybe it's this. It doesn't say who they are. All right? So it doesn't... If God wanted us to know who their names were, he would have told us their names. But we don't have their names. There's a name that God is going to give us that no man knows. One person asked me when I went through Revelation, what do you think that name's going to be? Well, I don't know. The Bible says no man knows. Well, I don't know what problem Paul went through here. He doesn't say what the problem was. And when I read this, I thought, of all the things to tell me about some turmoil that he was going through, that he even despaired of death, what was it? And the point is this. It doesn't matter what the problem was. What matters is, how did Paul deal with that problem? Because the problem can be anything. But the principle that Paul applied here can be applied to anything. And he goes on to say this in verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of all the trouble which came to us in Asia. That we were... And Paul doesn't just throw out words. These are very specific words. Listen. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. The word there for despaired is where we kind of get our word in the aspect of no exit. There was no way out. He said, I have despaired of life. I knew that our life was over. Now, I have read countless epistles of Paul. Never once do I ever find a time where Paul is really discouraged. I mean, really discouraged about his condition, except for here. And the reason is this, I believe. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was called to preach the gospel to the world. And he had not completed that task yet. And he knew that. He knew he was going to be with the Lord if something happened. But he despaired of life. He was giving up. It was above and beyond any kind of human strength to reason with him about this problem. And the reason why he was despaired was because he had not completed the task that God had called him to do. Do you ever look at that way, your way in life? Usually whenever I see problems coming along, I always reflect on how these problems will affect me. I'm the one that's put out by this thing. I'm the one that suffers through this thing. Paul didn't even worry about himself. He just worried about the fact that he knew that he was supposed to share the gospel, and now he wasn't being able to do it. And that's why he despaired of life. He was discouraged because he had not completed the task that God had given him to do. And when he laid his head down on the chopping block, after he wrote 2 Timothy, he said, I've fought the fight, I've run the race, I've done everything that God wants me to do. I can, with full confidence, go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, he hadn't done that yet. He hadn't finished that work yet. Verse 9, yes, now listen, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. This is the only time this phrase is used in the New Testament. And it means this, it's a legal proclamation of certain death. It would be like being on death row, and they come to you and they say, you are going to die at 12 o'clock. And that's the sentence of death, and it will not be revoked. Paul said there was no revoking the sentence of death in us. We knew, we were confident that we were going to die. I mean, I look at my father and I think, there's hope. Well, there's hope. Let's get some more radiation. Let's get some more chemotherapy. There's got to be some hope. There's no hope. He's lost all hope. when our baby died, and I knew that the baby was dead, and we were going to go to the hospital, I said, do a sonogram. Do one more sonogram. Because I know that if God brought life into this world, He can recreate life in this baby. And do another sonogram. They were kind. They knew I was ranting and raving, and they did it. There was no life. Paul said, we'd given up. I mean, it was over. There wasn't any glimmer of hope. Now listen, why did he go through all this? Why did he go through all this? Look, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God. And he doesn't just end it there. He says, but in God who raises the dead. There is no greater power in this world today than resurrection power. There is no greater power that the Lord demonstrated when He said, I have the power to lay down my life, I have the power to take it up again. You have the power to take your life, but you don't have the power to bring it back again. And that same kind of power that was demonstrated in resurrection is the same kind of power that raises, as it were, us from the depths of despair when we come even to a point where we despair of life and the sentence of death is upon us. We know that God can raise us up again. My father-in-law may die and...